but it's all the Microsoft stuff.
Tape recorded message number TL94. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 32. And we begin our Bible reading with this psalm. I trust as you listen that you will have your Bible open and you will follow with me. It is my purpose not to go into detail, to over-expound these chapters, but to bring you to some degree of familiarity with the opening psalms of this marvelous book. Psalm 32 and 33 are a unit. They are related. First of all, David is going to speak congratulations, shall we say, our felicitations to those who are forgiven. You know, at a wedding we often congratulate the groom and give our felicitations to the bride. But here we have felicitations, congratulations that are spoken to the forgiven. And then we're given an example of the songs that they sing in these two psalms. Now, it opens with the word blessed. I think that this is a word on which we might meditate for a moment. The Old Testament word has to do with happiness. And it's hard to express it in English because this is a strong emotional term. And the emotionalism that is expressed by the Hebrew word and carried into the Hebrew poetry is just hardly any way to say it in English. We might say it this way, oh, the happiness of the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Oh, the happiness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile, and guile is deceit. Now, I'm just sure that in the way we live now, that we have no knowledge at all of the things that make us happy. And many people will say, I could be happy if I just had this, or I could be happy if I just had that. I could be happy if this were true, or I could be happy if that were true. Then oftentimes they get these things that they believe would make them happy, and there is simply no happiness there. But this one thing we can say, that there is a genuine happiness. There is a real joy. There is a satisfaction. There is a pleasure that comes to the one who knows that his transgression is forgiven. Now for you and for me living in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, we think of the statement made in Ephesians concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, where it tells, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we're happy because we rest in this. We find this in the one who is our Savior. Our transgressions are forgiven. Our sins are covered. The Lord is not imputing iniquity to us. He is imputing righteousness. And we stand in all the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's imputed righteousness. The Lord is not imputing iniquity. These things are mutually exclusive. If the Lord is imputing righteousness to us, then he cannot impute iniquity. If he's putting righteousness to our account, he cannot at the same time be taking it away. And then it speaks the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. There is so much deceit in present-day life. So many people just live constantly in a deceitful manner, and it robs them of the real happiness that they could get from the joys of sins forgiven, of sins that are covered. Now the psalmist speaks. He may be speaking for himself because it's certainly hard not to see the personal thing there. And he says, when I kept silence, when I did not acknowledge my sins, which was required under the law, when I brought no sacrifice, When I kept silence, my bones whacked through my roaring all the day long. And he felt this. He felt it in his physical being. He felt it in his mental well-being. It seemed like that it caused aches and pains in his body. And he declares, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He declares in verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my very moisture is turned into the drought of summer. But then in verse 5, he tells how this dire condition was lifted, and he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. You know, many present-day believers are very much disturbed about this matter of confession. They take a passage which is written in 1 John, which really belongs to the kingdom character, kingdom period of time, and it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And they believe that if sins are not confessed, that these sins are not forgiven. And yet there is no plainer statement in the Word of God than that we have forgiveness. And while I believe in a man confessing his sins, I believe in him acknowledging his guilt before the Lord. But if he does this, thinking that he's going to be forgiven thereby, then he's denying the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, for in this the dispensation of grace. Who can even know his sins? Who can know the things that he's been guilty of? Who can know his transgressions against God? And if we don't know them, these things have not been confessed. So be very careful when you deal with this matter of the confession of sins and the great value that comes from that, that you do not make this essential to one's redemption, essential to one's salvation. Now in verse 6, he declares, for this shall every one that is godly pray and unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. O sovereign love that first began that scheme to rescue fallen man, that gave my soul this hiding place, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble, and thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. These are the songs that they sing. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Then he declares, be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. That's the characteristic of these animals. To really handle them, there must be the bit and there must be the bridle. Now they can be trained, and by long and careful training, they can be brought to a place where they can operate without these. But nevertheless, the horse has to be so meek, has to be so held in, and has to be of such character that there's, just no life or spark there. Now, we think of the kingdom when the Lord will actually, figuratively, and yet there is actually restraints put upon men. Men will have to be held in and restrained by the Spirit of God, and yet those restraints are to be lifted, and when they do, when they are lifted, some men are going to be demonstrated to be fractious. They're going to be demonstrated to be rebellious. So under everything we should learn not to be as the horse or as the mule that has no understanding. His mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. Do we always need laws? Thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. Do we always need divine instruction? This is the way, walk ye in it. No, the very purpose of God's government is to bring men to a place where they'll need practically no government. For the best of governments is that which governs the least. And God wants to bring his people to a place where all through the 1,000 years of his personal presence, so little government will be needed that it will hardly be manifest. And in the new heavens and the new earth, all rule, all authority is completely put down. And those that reach that place will be doing the things that God will have them to do and living the lives that God would have them to live just because they know that this is right and good. In verse 10 of Psalm 32, David declares, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. And rest assured that wickedness does bring much sorrow. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. He continues in Psalm 33. There is really no separation here, for these psalms are very closely related. It says, rejoice in the Lord. The Lord as a source of rejoicing. I constantly hear men who speak so delightfully about some great deal that they've consummated, something that they've put over. Do they ever rejoice in the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord, he says, O ye righteous, for praise is comely, meaning it's attractive and beautiful for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, and sing unto him with the psaltery, instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Now, if we would sing to the Lord a new song, then that song will have to be written. And this psalm anticipates the kingdom, a time when there will have to be a new music, a new songs, a new anthems, new oratorios, all of these which will declare the glories of God and declare the wonders of his kingdom. Verse 4, the word of the Lord is right. Depend upon that. The word of the Lord is always right. You could be wrong, I could be wrong. God's word is right. God's word cannot change. You and I will have to change to conform the word. For God's word, the word of the Lord is right. All his works are done in truth. God loves righteousness. God loves judgment, good judgment. That's not punishment. God loves judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Everything that's over and above was just simply made by the word of the Lord. They did not come about by some long process of evolution. God spake and they were there, and they fulfilled their purpose perfectly. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. You see, the breath of his mouth is the same as the word of the Lord. It's put by a figure of speech for that which issues forth. And all of the host of the heavens by the breath of his mouth. In verse 7, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. One of the amazing things about this earth is that it's charged with water. And as a rule, wherever men dig, if they'll dig deep enough and go far enough, they'll come upon water. There may be in places that we have not yet learned to drill deep enough, but he does lay up the water in the depth in storehouses. At the time of the flood, one of the things that brought about the flood was that the fountains, a word that means cisterns of the great deep, were broken up. It wasn't just 40 days or 40 nights of rain falling that brought about the conditions of the flood, but the fact that the cisterns of the great deep were broken up, because he layeth up the waters in the storehouses. Verse 8 declares, let all the earth fear the Lord. And then it repeats that so we'll understand just what is meant. It isn't to be afraid. It calls upon all inhabitants of the world to stand in awe of him. Now here is a very nice illustration of the character of most Hebrew poetry. As a rule, a thing is said in one way, and then it's repeated in other words so that both say the same thing. That all the earth, that's the inhabitants, you see, the inhabitants of the world, fear, that is, stand in awe of him. And the truth that is stated in the first part of the 8th verse is repeated in the last part. So stand in awe of him, why? Because he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the nations to naught. It is nations there, it is not heathen. But all the devices of the nations and their schemes and plans, the Lord simply brings them to nothing. In my lifetime, I have seen the League of Nations and the United Nations and all of these schemes and plans of men to bring about the kingdom of God upon the earth. And yet the Lord has simply brought to nothing the counsel of the nations. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. But the counsel of the Lord, it stands forever. That word ever is the Hebrew word olam, which means ever flowing, or in perpetuity. The counsel of the Lord, it stands perpetually. the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his inheritance. An inheritance is a portion, and the people that he has chosen for his portion, blessed are they whom he has elected for his portion. In verse 13 of Psalm 33 we read, "The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all inhabitants of the earth." Now, the truth here is somewhat obscure, but I believe with all my heart that this is the work that God does that establishes the kingdom of God upon earth. The Lord will look down from heaven, and he will behold all the sons of men. That's the people living in the most remote places, and he beholds them all. And then from the place of his habitation, he looks upon the inhabitants of the earth. Now, where it says he fashioneth their hearts alike, God is going to do a work. For example, he's going to pour out of his spirit upon all flesh. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, and all flesh is going to see it together. Jesus Christ is going to be unveiled. Jesus Christ is going to be manifest. And so that there will be no man upon earth who will not know who Christ is and what Christ is in the sight of God when he does this great work. Now, the next thing, of course, after that is judgment. He considereth all their works. For at the blazing forth of our Lord Jesus Christ, he makes a judgment both the living and the dead. Now, when God governs, there is no king save with a multitude of an host. Mighty man is not delivered by much strength. The horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. But the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, deliver their soul from death, and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help, and he is our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope, in harmony with our expectations in thee. Now, in Psalm 34, we have what is called an alphabetical psalm of praise. If we were able to see this in the Hebrew, the first verse would start with the first letter and so on. There is one letter left out here. As to why it is left out, I've never found any explanation, but this is an alphabetical psalm of praise, each verse beginning with the Hebrew letter of the alphabet. Of course, I can't set that forth in English. We will just consider here the translation. I will bless the Lord at all times. Here the word bless means to magnify. It means to exalt. You see, when we speak of the Lord blessing us, we usually think of him giving us something, him doing something for us. Well, there's nothing we can give to the Lord. There's nothing that we can do for him. And here the idea is that of magnification, of glorification, of extolling. I will bless the Lord, that is Jehovah, at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Glorious thing, my soul, meaning me, myself. Oh, I will make my boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. The humble are the submissive, and they're glad when someone makes their boast in the Lord. In verse 3, he declares, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Let's get together on this. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Then he describes his experience. I sought the Lord. Yea, we did. I sought the Lord, and he heard me. Delivered me from all my fears. That's the deliverance that he brings, the freedom he brings. They looked unto him, and they were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. A beautiful sentiment there, and a beautiful passage. Then the declaration is, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. The word angel means the messenger. These were angelic beings. And the ministry of angels in the Old Testament is the most positive fact. In this day of one mediator between God and man, and that the man Christ Jesus, no such ministry of angels is carried on in our behalf today. In other words, we do not look to angels for anything. As marvelous as they may be, they've had to take a back place in this, the dispensation, the grace of God, while the great truth of one mediator between God and man. So there's no angel standing between us and evil. It's God that's standing between us and evil. In verse 8 it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." But our answer is, Lord, you've bidden us to taste, and we have tasted. And indeed we have found that you're good. And we would say with the psalmist, "Oh, the happinesses of the man that trusts in him." In verse 9 it says, "Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints. And for there is no want to them that fear him. Yea, the young lions do lack, and they suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." That is, any good thing. There may be some things that they think they'd like to have, but they will not want any good thing. Now he declares, "Come ye children," looking upon us all as the children who do what they're told, believe what they're told. He says, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. I take this to mean I will teach you the meaning of standing in awe before the Lord." He says, "What man is there that desires life?" Do you want another life to take the place of this when this one is over with, when this one is gone? "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good?" Well, to these, he said, "You keep your tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it," which is a passage that's quoted in the book of Hebrews. In verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." He declares, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken." And of course, as we know from the 19th chapter and the 26th verse of John, that this is a passage that has an application of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of his bones were broken upon the cross of Calvary. In verse 21, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate." And let me tell you, we live in a world today when men are despisers of those that are good. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Psalm 34 certainly anticipates the kingdom. In verse 35, we have a psalm of David. And this is prayer against open and concealed enemies. And then it's followed by promises of praise. We must understand now that David was a monarch. We call him a king, but that word king doesn't mean anything to us. But take the word monarch. It comes from the word monos, M-O-N-O-S, which means soul, S-O-L-E, or alone. For example, a monograph is the original copy, the handwritten copy, whatever it might be. There was a monograph of the Declaration of Independence, and that is the only handwritten copy. Other copies were made, but this was the monograph, the one that was originally made from which the copies came. And when we speak of monogamy, that means one wife. And when we speak of a monarch, we mean one who rules alone. Now, this man ruled alone, and that was a problem. He had to make the laws, interpret the laws, enforce the laws. He had to be the legislative, the judicial, and the executive. And then all the time there were those who were trying to overthrow him, and falsely accuse him, and it made his reign just that much difficult. Now, these people were really touching God's anointed, and there was great sin in doing this, and David prays, and he prays according to the Holy Spirit, and this is what he says in Psalm 35. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. And so he asked God to do the thing that he was not going to do. He was going to commit his case to the Lord, and let the Lord be his salvation. In verse 4, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Now, to seek after your soul was to seek your life. That's what this phrase meant. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them, the very messengers of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid from me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. They wanted to put this man to death. So he prays, let destruction come upon him unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. And so, in this prayer against his enemies, he realized that God would do this for him, and his soul would be joyful in the Lord and rejoice in his salvation. Verse 10, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. He declares false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced. He finds everything turned against himself, that these people had been so ungrateful. And while they had accepted his favors, now they're turned against him. I behaved myself as though he'd been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. Verse 15, but in mine adversity they rejoiced, gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves. This was just what we might call the rabble. The very rabble gathered themselves together against me. I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers in feast, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. He prays, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. A phrase that means my only one from the lions, probably referring to his life. In verse 18, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth. They opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha! Aha! Our eye has seen it. Thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself, arise, O Lord, awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad and favor my righteous cause. Let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. Now, if you have any difficulty understanding such supplications as these, if you have any difficulty understanding these maledictions that are pronounced upon the head of these people, remember that this is God's designated man sitting upon the throne of Israel, and to try to go contrary to him was to go contrary to God. All right, Psalm 36. The transgression of the wicked, the rebellion of the wicked declares within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. In other words, David looking on and seeing the rebellion, any rebellion on the part of a lawless one, he who regarded no law, he stood back and said, I know within my heart that there is no fear, there's no respect, there's no awe before God, for God before his eyes. He speaks of the one who flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The very words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. This is his description of the wicked man. Now, he takes up the matter of God's grace, thy mercy, a Hebrew word that means loving kindness. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. Now, I love very much those statements throughout the Old and the New Testament where it tells us that God is the preserver of man. And as it's stated very bluntly, the New Testament is the Savior of all men. While I do not believe in any universal salvation, because as long as the end of one man will be destruction, the end of all men cannot be salvation. And that is certainly declared in Paul's letter to the Philippians, as we have seen in previous studies. But here we've got the record of how God preserves man. Now, as an illustration as to how this takes place, I think it might be wise here for me to bring to your attention the fact that when God made Adam, there was no death, and there was no need at all, for Adam would have gone on and on and would still have been alive today if sin and death had not entered. But even when sin and death had entered and death began to work upon this man, it took 962 years for him to die, because he was very well made, very strong physically, and death worked in him for 962 years. And then after that, we have Noah, who lived the 969 years. But then from that time on, it begins to go down, because the effects of death in men began to be more cumulative. And we get down, 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 down until the lifespan becomes about 70 years of age. And it was at 70 that God stepped in. And he decreed that man's days should be 70, which is the average life today for a man. Take it in all countries all over the world, put it together. Even the men that make a study of populations, I think they're called demologists. They make a study of all of this, and they tell us today that the lifespan of man is 69.7, and that's taking in all men all over the world. And so you can see how accurate this is. For if man had gone on, and the lifespan would have become shorter and shorter as the cumulative effects of sin were felt, no man would have lived long enough to reproduce himself. Because, as we well know, you've got to live up to at least about 19 or 20 before you can begin to reproduce yourself. And if man doesn't live that long, then there would be no reproduction and mankind would be wiped out. So God does preserve man, and he preserves beast. Man will never be destroyed from the earth. This leads the psalmist to declare in verse 7, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light." Beautiful sentiments and beautiful truth. Verse 10, "O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity have fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise." All of these psalms anticipate the kingdom of God. This brings us to Psalm 37, which I doubt if we'll have time to finish, but we'll get started. This psalm is also alphabetical. The verses begin with the Hebrew letters. And this is called an alphabetical exhortation to patience in well-doing. In spite of the temporary prosperity of the lawless, we've got this exhortation to be patient in well-doing. Starts out and says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." And so many people think that the sinners are having so much fun, that the evildoers, they think, are enjoying so much pleasure, and they think that they'd like to have a share of this, and they're just fretting themselves because of evildoers. There's another application here. We don't want to get too upset about sin, and we don't want to get too upset about sinners in the world, because if by anxious thought we could add one cubit to our stature. These are terrible things. But people get into too much of a fret over it. I know that there's iniquity all around me. There's no doubt about it. But I'm not going to be a policeman. And I'm not going to try to police the area and see if I can't get a little of this cleaned up. As far as the believer is concerned, he is not to fret himself because of evildoers. It might be some great evildoer like the communist, or some evildoer like the... those who agitate the racial questions. No, I can't get in a fret because of all of this. I've got a job to do, I've got a Lord to serve, and I've got a word to study, and I've got a truth to proclaim, and I just simply cannot spend my life in a fret because of evildoers. "Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon," and that word "soon" means speedily. Doesn't mean immediately, but "they will speedily be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." And if you want the passage as to when this will be, it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, where it is declared there, "They shall proceed no further." Or you have it in Psalm 64, where it declares, "The Lord shall shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly they shall be wounded. And when the wicked are cut down and iniquity ceases to flourish," that will be the introduction of God's government upon the earth. Now, instead of fretting, we are to trust. So you're either in a state of fret all the time, agitation, or in a state of trust. "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." I know people that spend much of their time listening to the news broadcast on radio or television. And since most of the news is bad, they're just in a bad state of mind and disturbed all the time. And how then can they delight themselves in the Lord and get the desires of their heart? Just commit your way in the Lord. Trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass. "He'll bring forth thy righteousness as a light. For in the day when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, we also shall be manifested with him in glory. And thy judgment That would be God's own judgment of us. We'll be as bright as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patient for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospereth in his ways, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. He declares, for evildoers shall be cut off. And again I say that this will take place when 2 Timothy 3:9 is fulfilled. They shall proceed no further. The Lord shall shoot at them with an arrow. He will speak judgment from heaven. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. Now here in the 9th verse, we're going to read the words, those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. In the 11th verse, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. In the 22nd verse, it says, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Now, as I go on to deal with the psalm, I'm going to keep in mind something written by Dr. Joseph Rotherham, the translator. And he says in regard to this very psalm, he says, will it be objected? Will it be objected that the rewards of the righteous appear in this psalm to be too earthly, and the lawless, the punishment of the lawless to be too summary to be final? He says, such objections may be safely dismissed as virtually demanding that no Old Testament rays shall penetrate the great hereafter unless they flood it with the all-revealing light. Then he says, what if the heaven of the Old Testament, as well as that of the New, should prove to be an expansion upon earth? And that's exactly what it is. The heaven of the Old Testament, as well as the heaven of the New, will simply prove to be a heaven upon the earth. We will look at this in our next study. It has been my pleasure to teach you. I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.